This morning is also from Acts chapter 9. We continue our study, our exposition in the book of Acts this morning. We'll begin reading in verse 20 to verse 30 of Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. This is following the conversion of Apostle Paul, his baptism, his eyes were opened. He was strengthened. He remained some days with the disciples in Damascus. In verse 20, we begin reading, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? And came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." Thus far in the reading God's holy word. And dear congregation, I call your attention again to Acts chapter 9, and we'll be reading verse 20. And if you want to open the back of our Psalters to follow when I come to Lord's Day 33, this is in page 67 in the back of our Psalters, as we will look at those questions and answers that are very, very tightly connected to these passages that we've been considering regarding the great event of the conversion of Apostle Paul. So, Acts 9, verse 20. "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." So much of what we will see is connected with this very reality. Paul is converted, and from one day that he was a persecutor, the next he becomes a preacher. There's a transformation. Now, you'll remember that as we've been looking through his conversion event and in a few verses connected to the ones we have just read, we've been seeing some principles surrounding the whole situation. And in a summary, we could say that these events, these happenings show that conversion is completely in the Lord's hand. And not only in the conversion of Paul, this is a principle. It is connected to every single conversion. Conversion is a divine work. It is not a matter of someone coolly and matter-of-factly joining an institution. There are people who speak of joining church as if they are joining a society, a club, and maybe there will be some give and take, and yet it's absolutely earthly, it is absolutely human, not when you become a believer. It is a divine work. We saw that in the life of Paul. He becomes an emblem for every single conversions. He had absolutely no interest in Christ until he met him. And yes, the moment he met him, he desired him. His whole life became him. Remember that precious question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? From one instant to the next, yes, his life was centered upon Christ. But seconds before, his desire was to kill Christ. Paul, why persecutest thou me? And that convicted his heart. And it turned him from someone who hated Jesus to someone who loves Jesus. And it was God's doing. Paul knew it. Everyone knew it. They were astonished that the man who was so violent, he was destroying believers, they said about him in Jerusalem. The Christians were dead scared to associate with him. But as his testimony kept being manifested, as he put his life on the line, they realized it is true. If he's willing to die now, when before he was a killer, something happened in his life. It was a divine work. And we see the truths so clearly elaborated. If we go to Lord's Day 33, I'll read now the questions that are there, and we'll see how it is so connected to what we're looking at. We did see already the marks of conversion that led us to those three marks of conversion. Remember, we saw them. Conversion is a true transformation. Conversion is where there is an acknowledgement of sin. And conversion is when you are interested solely in Christ. Paul had the interest of many others in his heart. His interest wasn't just Christ. It wasn't Christ at all. When he was in the direction of Damascus, you could say his interest was of many. And he's the one who even got them interested, you could say. He had the interest of the whole Sanhedrin, of those priests, of Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and certainly of that John and Alexander that we read of in chapter 4. And very likely he had been the instigator, if not the ringleader, of all those synagogues, remember, of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians who were so intent upon the execution of Stephen, because we find out Paul was, in essence, the leader of that whole martyrdom. And so this man had all these interests in his heart. But then again, as he meets Christ, he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? See, all of those people wanted Paul to do their bidding. But now Paul says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So those are the marks of conversion: transformation, repentance, Christ. An interest in Christ. Now, having these thoughts in our minds, let's go to page 67, and you'll see that Lord's Day 33 is, in essence, all about conversion. And it starts by asking, question 88, of how many parts does true conversion consist, of man consist? Of two parts, of mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. They're pointing to the realities of repentance and then a life of sanctification. Look at question 89. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. If we put this question to be tested in the life of Apostle Paul, was he a man who seemed to have sincere sorrow of heart that he provoked God for his sins? Absolutely. Did he more and more hate and fled from sin? Absolutely. He's the one God used to teach us that we must flee from idolatry, that we must hate sin. It was actually Paul, inspired by God, who taught us the word mortification, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. It all began with his conversion. And then question 90 is, what is the quickening of the new man, the giving life to the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Now let's put this question to the test in the life of Paul. Did he have any kind of joy of heart in God? Isn't he the one who wrote the epistle of joy, Philippians, where he's in jail and he tells the Philippians to rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. They are sad that he's in jail, and he's tell them not to be sad because God is using that for a purpose. So we don't just live our lives, and it is not Christian if you will live your life in a morbid obedience. That is not Christianity, because Christianity is alive. What we killed was the flesh, and now we live with a joy in our hearts in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God. We will see today, love is just the essence of the life of a true disciple. We see it in the life of Paul. We'll see it in the life of Barnabas. We'll see it in the life of all these believers who will be helping Paul. And then question 91. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from true faith, has to begin there, are performed according to the law of God. The law is what teaches us what's good, what pleases God, and to His glory. The ultimate end is to glorify God, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. And as we see today, the continuation of the marks of discipleship, you could put this as a title over them all. Everything we'll talk about today comes out of faith. It is out of the law of God to obey the Lord, and it is for His glory. And none of these things are from the imagination of Paul or the other believers. They're all from the Lord. It's the Lord's doing in our lives. We will see this as today we will continue those marks of discipleship that we began last time, the marks of a true disciple. So you notice our sermon began before we looked at the catechism, but we see that it follows the same pattern. Conversion is the mortification. Now the life of a disciple is that quickening of the new man. Because that's what conversion is. It's not that you're saved one day and now you know you go to heaven and you can just do whatever you want in your life. That's not a real converted life. A real converted life is one who is born again and lives a born-again life continuously. So much so that mortification of the flesh, it doesn't have to happen for the first time again. That's what conversion is. But it does have to happen again and again and again. That's our continuous repentance. So the works, the marks of true discipleship that we have seen so far that I'll just list is that the true disciple desires the will of God. We were focused on that. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That became the reigning guidance in the heart of this man. A true disciple has his will aligned with God's will. And then we saw that the true disciple prays. Remember that Jesus used it as an identity. Behold, he prayeth. That's who this man is. You will find a man praying, as if to say, if you find someone who's not praying, that's not who I mean. That's his identity. The true disciple is a praying man or woman or boy or girl. The true disciple desires to be baptized. That happened right away. Baptism was something that was right at the very beginning of the life of this disciple, and we looked at that. And then fourthly, the true disciple desires the communion of the saints. Just that we can't read over this, that certain days he stayed with the disciples, which were at Damascus, verse 19. These were the people he was planning to kill. But now he's communing with them. And we will go back to this in our fourth point of today. So we have four more marks of true discipleship, of a true disciple. And the first one, so it's the fifth in that whole lineup, and it's the first one for today, is that the true disciple loves the Word of God. Paul is baptized in verse 18. In verse 19, he receives strength because he eats. He communes with the disciples. And verse 20, the word straightway is not just a matter of fact. It is showing that immediately this man gave himself to preaching Christ. He had such a love for the Word that he began teaching the Word. And he knew the word. He understood now. See, and the word that he had was the Old Testament, of course. And now that his heart is enlightened, he realizes that that promised Messiah, which is the summary of the Old Testament, is the Messiah will come. And now he saw him. And he's bringing all of those passages of the Old Testament to prove that that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and arose from the dead, he is the Son of God. And you notice this is what he's doing, verse 22, proving that this is very Christ. Verse 29, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's just making that very known, that man whom you crucified, he is the very Messiah that we've been waiting for thousands and thousands of years. And he's been preaching that. He's been making that known. And what's amazing is we see this in the beginning of his life, but with Paul, he's such an amazing illustration for these truths because his life goes beyond what we find right here in Acts. This man truly did love the Lord, the Lord's word, not just because he began preaching it, but because he began writing it. And of the New Testament, out of all the books in the New Testament, 13 were written by others, all the Gospels and the other epistles, but the 13 other books were written by Paul. And then there's Hebrews that could have been written by Paul. We don't know who the author is. So 13 other books, 13 were the letters of Paul, maybe 14. Half of the New Testament in terms of themes and subjects came from this man. He loved the Word of God. And this is teaching us a pattern, beloved. For you to understand what true Christianity is, if you are a true disciple, you will love the Word of God. But let's just be blessed by the love that this man had for the Word. We learned so many things about the Word from Apostle Paul. God used him. He's the one who said, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." Colossians 3:16. Paul's not just saying, "Read the Bible a lot." No, he's saying, "Consume the Bible, so that it dwells in you. Find a way to get this book out here, in here. And in here, let it dwell, let it live. Not be stored, not be archived, but be living, dwelling. As if the Bible would be inside your heart, eating and drinking and sleeping and rising and working." That's what dwell means. You're living. "Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly," Colossians 3:16. He's the one who told Timothy about the Holy Scriptures, that it is able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In the second letter, he told him to command the word and to teach it and to give attendance to its reading. He told Timothy also to meditate upon the Scriptures, to give himself entirely to them, to study them diligently, 2 Timothy 2:15. And indeed, he had even called Timothy to vow. He gave him a charge that he would proclaim it all the time. Remember, in season or out of season. That means whether it's easy to do it, whether it's not, whether people want to hear it, whether they don't. 2 Timothy 4:1, "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." See, he's calling Timothy to make a vow with God the Father and God the Son as the ones who would hear this vow, a promise before God, "who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." And it was Paul who called the word the sword of the Spirit, the word of truth, the living word, the gospel of your salvation, the word of God. So, of course, the application here is, do you love the Word? Think of your life and your relationship to the Bible. Would you say you love it? And of course, you must begin by reading it. But even your reading it will show if you love it or not. And you're studying it. And you're memorizing it. Boys and girls, do you kind of gravitate on your own to the Bible? I'm sure your mom and dad told you that you should read the Bible on your own. Or when your parents will read, do you go and grab it just so you can be reading and paying more attention to it? Do you always have to be told, go get your Bible to read? Or they go and you're already reading it? See, it's one thing to just do it because you know you have to. It's another thing to love it. We all know that. And a true disciple loves the Word. And the next point will show, will even help us understand that this is love. Paul didn't just have an academic interest in the Bible. He loved it. By all that we just read and saw, what Paul said to us through the Scriptures. But our second point today, which is a sixth mark of a true disciple, is this: the true disciple is willing to be persecuted. Now, let's put these two points together. See, this proves that he loved the Bible, because it's the Bible that will get him in trouble. It is God's Word well explained, and he's revealing that Messiah of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus who has come, and that is him exposing the Word, showing his love of the Word to such a degree that he's in danger of death. And he doesn't put his Bible away. He doesn't stop teaching the Bible. He continues doing it. See how it proves his love of the Word. And it shows, again, this other mark of a true disciple. A true disciple is willing to die for Christ. He is willing to suffer. Because this is exactly what's happening. As soon as he's identified himself with Jesus, his life is in danger. We see it in all these places. He's taught those men in the synagogues in Damascus. It says in verse 24 that they're laying, in verse 23, it says that they took counsel to kill him. They're laying await to watch in the gates day and night to kill him. And then when he goes to Jerusalem and he meets others there, it says that the Grecians went about to slay him. And it's all because of his preaching. It's because of his conversion. And he continues to preach. He continues to live the life of a disciple. The true disciple is willing to be persecuted. He's willing to suffer for Christ. He will not put it away. He will not pretend not to be a believer because it's dangerous to be one. He will continue. And he will continue preaching. He won't be silent. And it's all because he's a true disciple. The Lord has really worked in his heart. And he learned what Jesus also taught his disciples. Remember how Jesus made this very clear. We can put a parenthesis here, and I know that there may be believers who are very babes in their faith, and where there may be moments that they feel embarrassed. There may be moments that they end up not speaking for Christ when they could have, and then they feel guilty about it. And I'm not trying to discourage these very babes in Christ disciples to think that for sure they're no disciples. There is that reality, and the Lord knows your heart, but we shouldn't feel comfortable in that place, because look what Jesus said. And Jesus wasn't putting these parentheses there, because he was even making anyone who would be in that category needs to have an uncomfortable heart and wonder, am I a true disciple? Look what Jesus said, Luke 14:27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He's not even saying maybe you're not a true one. He's saying if you're wanting to be a disciple, if you're wanting to follow me, if you want to be converted, you have to be willing to die. Because that's what it means to carry the cross. It's not just a burden that's hard and suffering. It was a burden unto death. The cross had a direction. It was to be mounted upon a hill somewhere, and the subject who carried it would be nailed to it and would die shortly. So to carry the cross, Jesus is literally saying, if you are not ready to die, you're not therefore ready to be my disciple. Matthew 10:38 recorded it this way, and he that taketh not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. And then in Matthew 16:24, Jesus brought this again, and he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So a true disciple is one who denies himself, is one who takes up his cross. And Paul is a babe in Christ. He's just a newborn Christian. And he puts his life on the line. So that's a mark of a true disciple. And there are those who would wonder, am I saved or not? This is a good mark. Would you be willing to die for Christ? Why would you die for someone whom you don't really believe or who has not really saved your life? But see, if it is someone who's truly saved you, if you're truly born again, your sins are forgiven, you know there's heaven ahead. Death doesn't scare a believer the same way in despair and mystery that it would an unbeliever. And as you grow in the faith, you get to be able to say, like Paul said, for me to die is gain. Because he knew he would see Christ. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. So then we don't fear death. Now, we add one more thing to this. One more element of a true disciple. So not only is this man full of love for the word, so he preaches it, so much love that he's in danger of dying, but he keeps preaching it. Another mark is that he is willing to suffer. A third mark is this: the true disciple loves the lost. Put all of this now together. He's being persecuted because he's preaching to the lost. See, on one side, people are trying to kill him. On the other side, he sees lost people who will die and go to hell. And he's in the middle. And he's thinking, if they catch me first, I die and go to heaven. But if they die first, they die and go to hell. So I'll keep going in that direction. Whenever they catch me, that's in God's providence, I go to heaven. But I'll preach to as many souls so that they go to heaven too. I love them. I want them to know Christ. And you see, Paul was on this side once. He was one who was trying to catch a Christian. But the Lord caught him. And he now knows Christ. And he wants to catch other men. He wants to be a fisher of men. And see, that's the heartbeat of a true disciple. A true disciple is not content that he never, ever, ever shares the gospel with anyone. He has in his heart something throbbing, something that in the revival days, it was called a burden for souls. It's a sense of unrest. It is like an anguish. It's like an unsettled feeling in your heart that you know there's a neighbor who doesn't know Jesus, but you do. And your heart is troubled. You weep because he's not weeping. You find a way to reach out that neighbor because you have a burden for the soul of that neighbor. That's who Paul was. Even though his life was in danger. And now let's put this in the context. Who are these people that he's trying to reach? Well, those were the people that he used to side with. Those were the people he used to coerce to pursue Christians. Those were the people that were, you could say, on his team when he was lost. They were the ones he was coercing. He was the one convincing them to maybe go after the believers with him. But now everything has turned around, and he is convincing them that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He has a burden for their hearts. Maybe this burden is even increased because he's feeling, some of these people I spoke to not to believe in Jesus. So now it's my duty to tell them to undo everything that I did before. And I've heard of Jehovah's Witness person who repented and now is a true believer, and his heart was always so full of guilt for all the other people that he tried to teach that Jesus is not divine, and that now as a true believer he tries to undo all of that heresy that he used to teach. You can imagine how that can be a big burden in the heart of somebody who even taught against Jesus. Now he loves Jesus, and so he's telling all these people not to believe what he used to say, but that the truth is that Jesus is the Christ. And now, just here, let's put this into application for our own hearts. So the question is, I did ask the question, do you love God's Word? The question here would be, do you love souls that are lost? Do you have a burden for unbelievers? And how? How would you develop that burden? How could that, if there is some of it, how can it grow? If there's not much of it, how can it develop? Well, I can think of three biblical things. All of these three biblical things, we find it in the life of Paul, and we find principles in God's Word. And so just as an application, the first thing where you should start to develop a love for the lost is to first love God. If we really think in terms of foundational, really thinking in terms of order, I do believe it has to start here. How can you love the lost if you don't love God? And it is out of a love of God that will develop a love for the lost. And this is why. And not just because if you love God, you want to obey His commands, and God says to go to all peoples, and Jesus said to teach everyone about Him. So you love God, you want to obey God. But it actually goes beyond that. God doesn't want us just to go because we have to. He wants us to go because we want to. And this is how it happens. You love God and you want to talk to others about God. You love God so much you want other people to know Him so well. You want to speak well of the Savior that you love so dearly. And so this really, if you stop to think of this dimension and you think of the missionaries of old that God used very greatly, it was pretty much because of these two things. They had this commitment that it was part of the great commission to go to the whole world. And so they're going to go, God, please provide. And yet it was this love. You think of John Payton, he had this desire to make these natives who were cannibals. They needed to know about the God that I love so dearly, and a God who loves them, who created them. They bear His image. They live in this world. They need to know about the God who gave them life. And it was that love for God that made them go to such dangerous places. And then it was also in Paul we see his love for God, and then we see his faith in the Word of God. If you love God, it will increase your love for souls. And if you believe the Word of God. And why am I saying believing? Because if we stop to think, there's something very reasonable about this. It is God's Word who tells us that lost souls will go to hell. And it is God's Word that tells us what that hell looks like. And it is also God's Word that tells us that Jesus came to earth and He died on the cross, He even suffered hell, so that if souls believe in Him, they will escape that place called hell. And see, if we really believe this truth, and then we believe more, we believe also that there is a heaven, we believe that there is a way paved toward heaven through the blood of Christ, If we really believe all this truth, it has to have an effect in our hearts of having that burden for the lost. Or else it could be that we don't believe these things. And if it is that you believe these things but you don't do anything, then it means you don't care. But see how it's a cycle. If you really don't care that people will go to condemnation, then do you really care for God? So that's why the love for souls is a mark of a true disciple. And you start loving souls by loving God, by believing the Word. And then one more thing, very briefly, it's prayer. Prayer in the behalf of those who are lost. And you may have heard how so many of the revivals of the past, that prayer meeting revival of New York City in the late 1800s, it was kind of centered in a burden for conversion. People would bring names of dear ones that they wanted to be saved, and they would plead before the Lord, even with strangers, but for the salvation of souls. Prayer. If you start praying for the unbelievers that you know, your heart's going to start beating more and more in love for them. And that love will be noticed by them. When you share the gospel, they will see that it's coming with sincerity. It's coming with compassion. They're going to listen to you. It's not in your power to save, but it is in your duty to love. And so the mark of disciples, love for the Word, a willingness to suffer for Christ, and love for the lost. And then fourthly and lastly, the true disciple loves the brethren. Now, we had that mark 5:4 was that the true disciple loves communion. This is kind of going back to that, but adding some elements, as the text has added, some elements that go beyond just communion. Communion, some people might feel comfortable thinking, I'm in communion, I come to church, and I'm here in church with other believers, and I enjoy it, I like it, I speak to a few people and I go home. But that's not the if you think of the mark of the true disciple is desiring communion, it's not simply in the sense of wanting to be with other believers or even like in a place of worship, because there are some who will do that, but they hardly speak to anybody and they go home. There was absolutely, in a sense, no communion there. There are people who go to church and don't even know the names of many of the people who are there. Honey, he needs medicine. He needs a visit. He needs healing. He needs prayer. And the person I'm thinking of here most in our text is Barnabas. You notice that Saul, everything wasn't just perfect for Saul. Now in this point, we will look at what true communion really is. Paul was not just interested in being with Christians and having some meals with them. There were two things that went deeper. One of them is encouragement. And this is how you would take it then. A true disciple encourages one another. True disciples encourage one another. That feeling that's unsettled because you see people who are lost becomes also a feeling that is unsettled because you see a fellow believer who is discouraged and he needs love. He needs attention. He needs a phone call. He needs food. He needs money. He needs medicine. He needs a visit. He needs healing. He needs prayer. And the person I'm thinking of here most in our text is Barnabas. You notice that Saul, everything wasn't just perfect for Saul because he had been horrible and people were scared of him. And people were suspicious of him. And look at verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. It indicates here that many of them were probably thinking this is a plot. This is his way to find out who we are and as many as we are, and he's then going to come right behind us. And these are the people who saw Paul wreaking havoc. Remember, he made havoc of the church, and it dispersed. And remember, it went to Samaria first. If these people are in Jerusalem, either they came back because Paul left, or these are the people who are leftovers, and they know very well what Paul is able to do. So it's very understandable that they would have this suspicion. So you can think of Paul, how it was hard for him. He could say, it's true. A miracle happened. God saved me. But he could be lying. Because see, they believed not that he was a disciple. But then verse 27 comes in Barnabas. Now Barnabas, it's so precious how God's word is in its inspiration, because Barnabas, he earns the honor of being a comforter. The apostles changed his name for Barnabas, which means son of consolation. We read that in Acts 4:39. Because that's what he does. He's always comforting people. The first time we read of him, he was an example of one who sold a property and put the money at the feet of the apostles because he was interested in the need of the church. Then we read of him now speaking for Paul. Look what he does. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them, the apostles, how he, Paul, had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas would have been a witness where he probably was part of that first group that was a little leery, but as he saw him, even in the danger of his own life, for Barnabas, that was clear. Okay, this man is real. If he almost died because of preaching Christ, then if he's telling me that Christ appeared to him and he's now a new man, I'll believe it. So you see what he does. He comes with Paul to the apostles, and he's speaking for Paul. He's given Paul his right hand of fellowship. It's like he's a walking letter of reference for Paul. That's a comforting feeling, isn't it? When you don't have to be the one to prove yourself to anyone. It's a horrible feeling, isn't it? Imagine yourself, people thinking you're evil, thinking you're a hypocrite, thinking you're lying, thinking you're just trying to trick them. This was very serious, right? It was criminal realities. It was a crime, in a sense, to be a Christian among the Jews right now, and you could be put in jail. And they were wondering if he's like a secret agent now. So Paul is being accused of all of that, and it seems like anything he will say, they won't believe. And so Barnabas comes and speaks for him. And this is what I mean about encouragement. And that's what a Christian does. A Christian wants to encourage. That's what Ananias had done. He was also worried about Paul. God comforted him completely. The Lord Jesus spoke to him too. So he went and he gave his right hand of fellowship to Paul. And he comforted Paul. And now Paul is in Jerusalem and he's comforted by Barnabas. And there's a precious thought here. You know, God's word says that we are to love our enemies. It's like that command carries this hopeful expectation that one day these very enemies may become our friends. And then, of course, it's easier to love them. But you can imagine the bitterness. These are people who maybe saw the death of loved ones. Somewhere here are the relations of Stephen. And they saw that Saul was the man whose feet received the garments of the young men who executed Stephen. And these are Christians who are called to love their enemies. And it's like, even though Paul is saying he's a Christian now, he's still like an enemy to me because he killed my friend. He killed my cousin. He killed my son, Stephen. Or maybe the other people that he executed. So you can understand the suspicion. But now as Barnabas speaks for him, the church embraces him. So always remember this.
Let it be an encouragement to you. When you have enemies that are lost, you are called to love them. Have a hopeful expectation and pray that they may become a brother or sister in Christ. And even with the elements of bitterness, the Lord will deal and take that all away and make you love one who was an enemy in the past. And so that was encouragement. And along with this, we have service. Because look what happens in verse 25 and verse 30. The believers back again there in Jerusalem, those were the people who would probably have difficulty in loving Paul the most. Maybe there were some here who had those issues of how can I love someone who killed my loved one? But you notice what happens in verse 30 when the brethren heard that the Grecians were wanting to slay him in verse 29. In verse 30 it says, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. They served him. And that's what they did in Damascus. The disciples took him, verse 25, by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. So Barnabas is encouraging. The other believers are serving. They are serving this man that used to hate them. And Barnabas is proving to all the congregation that they can love him now because he's a true believer. So these are the marks we saw today. A true disciple loves the Word of God. He is willing to be persecuted. He loves the lost, and he loves the brethren. And just one note in conclusion. All of these eight marks, the four of last time and the four of today, is really a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who Jesus is. And isn't Jesus whom we're supposed to be like? And that's the summary of what it means to be a disciple. We are to follow the Lord Jesus so that we become like him. And I just want to end looking at each one of them. We began saying that a true disciple desires the will of God. And it was the Lord Jesus who said that to do the will of God was like food for him. It was his life. It was his love. He died on the cross because he loved to do the will of God. Prayer. When you look at the life of Jesus, and it was a life of prayer. He taught us to pray. He loved praying. He told us to never cease praying. Praying, to persevere in praying. He gave us promises that if we ask, we will receive. If we knock, it will be open. Prayer. That the true disciple desires to be baptized. And even Jesus was baptized, even though he had absolutely nothing to be cleansed from, he still wanted to identify with the people he was going to die for. He would bear our sins and was bearing the mark of cleansing, but not for him, but for us. And a true disciple, we saw, desires the communion of saints. And the Lord Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, we read in Luke that before the supper, he said, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." We could say so much about how the Lord Jesus desired the fellowship of believers. His desires were with the sons of men, we read prophetically from Proverbs. And the true disciple loves the Word of God. And Christ, he is the incarnate Word of God. And he absolutely loved the Word of God. It was inspired even by him. And the true disciple is willing to be persecuted. Well, the Lord Jesus, if you were to put all of that list that Paul speaks of his sufferings, it would be nothing. Paul would be the one to say it doesn't come near the extent of the suffering of Jesus. He was willing to be persecuted. But see, we are willing to be persecuted for our love for Christ. Christ was willing to be persecuted, yes, in obedience to the Father's command, but also because of a people that the Father had given to him. His desire to be persecuted was because he loved his own. The true disciple loves the lost. Jesus gave his life for the lost to turn them into brethren. And then he loves the brethren. And he loves the brethren so much that even now, even as we worship, he is in heaven making intercession for us, never ceasing. Now bring this dynamic that is very active. The Lord Jesus is not just looking at our worship and receiving it. He's making it where our worship can be received by the Father this very moment. He is King of the universe, and yet he's interested that our worship would arrive in the hearing and in the presence of the Father. He's our mediator this very moment. We need him this very hour. So are you a true disciple? Jesus is a summary of all these marks. And how do you become one? Well, that last word in the catechism, only those which proceed from a true faith. When the catechism says that it's a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, in a sense, what the author of the catechism did, he was turning the word faith into joy. It's not that joy is something else. It's still faith, but true faith. Belief in the Lord Jesus is a joyful virtue. When you believe in the Lord Jesus and you repent of your sins, as we saw the mortification of the old man, that turns you, by the power of God, into a disciple, a true one. And let us seek these signs. It's not by having these marks that we become a disciple. Just let's make that very clear. These marks will show if we are one or not. And so what's the thing to do? If you're convicted to think, you know, I don't have many of those marks, well, then go to the Lord Jesus. Go to the cross. Find yourself like Christian with that burden and confess your sins there. And cling to the cross. Plead his mercy. Believe in his finished work. And he will give you the tokens of assurance, like he did at Christian. When Christian received, to Christian, that little parchment with a seal, that was John Bunyan's symbol, or his way to speak of assurance of faith. Because many believe Christian was in essence saved when he went in through that narrow gate, but he only really felt saved when he received that little parchment. And it was at the foot of the cross. So if these marks of the disciple make you wonder, maybe I'm not saved, go to the cross. Go to Christ. Go to Jesus. He will turn you into a true disciple. Only he can. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank thee, Lord Jesus, for having appeared to Paul that day when he was still Saul, and converting his heart so divinely and majestically. And Lord, we plead that each and every one of us may have truly transformed, changed, born again hearts. Lord, thou knowest each and every one of us. And we plead, Lord, that thou would open eyes of those who are lost and blind, open eyes to those who've been perhaps presuming that they were fine and well. And maybe some of these marks have shook them. But I would believe, Lord, that even Paul would say, after hearing these very marks, that he is the chief of sinners, that he is a wretched man because of his own sins. So help us, Lord, and in light of thy gospel, to evaluate our own hearts, that thy Holy Spirit would do so, and that we may look to Christ as the summary of all these marks. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.